Good morning. You know, I hope that you will take seriously coming out Tuesday night, if you can. I don't think anybody here, unless you, I don't know, been living with your head in the sand, would not say we don't need to pray for our nation. And I think it behooves us to do just that. And so it's a special time. Please come out. Please think about that. At least I challenge you to do that, that we might call on the throne of grace. God alone is the only one that can change really the course of our nation. And if you want some Bible study where you're fed doctrine with a fire hose, then you need to come out Friday night. That's a very special time. And it's a marathon, but there's a lot of breaks. There'll be some snacks. In fact, we encourage you, if you're coming, to bring some. And some time of fellowship. There'll be some visitors here and so forth. It'll be a really precious night. So I encourage you, even if you didn't sign up, to come out Friday night for the David Platt Secret Church. It's really a special time. Now, we're involved in James. And while ago, Glenn said it was a prickly passage. It's also a prickly pastor that's presenting the passage, okay? You know, we're engaged here in something we call exegesis. And there's also some that do eisegesis. Eisegesis is where you go to a passage and after you have some preconceived notions and you try to conform those to the passage and make it say that for you. We're not about that. We're about exegesis. What does this passage say? It really doesn't matter what I think. No offense to you, but it doesn't matter what you think. It matters what the Word of God says. And so that is what we're attempting to do. And I put that disclaimer up here today as we set out to continue beginning in verse 6 of chapter 3. And this is all after chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Let not." The emphasis on who should be the teacher in the name of God. Who should be the teacher in the name of God? Let not many. Don't be willy-nilly about who gets in the pulpit or whom you listen to with your ears that God has given you. The necessity of teachers to have spiritual maturity was dealt with in these first few verses, beginning in verse 2. That little word perfect there is teleos, which really is a word which means mature. Only a mature Christian who can bridle himself with the Word of God is equipped and adequate to teach the Word of God. Now we're going to deal with something a little bit more harsh than that even, okay? If I were to name the first section, or rename it, I would call it the necessity of teachers having spiritual maturity. And in this section that we're in now, beginning in verse 6, I would call it the necessity of teachers to be saved. Well, that may strike you as funny. Some say, well, what do you mean? Well, let's not be naive. There's a lot of preachers and teachers in pulpits that aren't saved. And that is a major problem. And it's not my idea. Paul told Timothy that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days. And then he continued that dialogue into chapter 4. But these are teachers that have a form of godliness, he says, but deny the power. And what is the power? It is the work of God in the heart to transform an individual out of darkness into marvelous light. And may I say that we saw in this first portion that exposing the tongue cuts two ways. It reveals who the teacher is. We'll see more of that today. But it also, of course, influences others. See how great a forest is started by a little fire. Great influence, depending on whom to whom you are listening. Teaching truth is beneficial. Nothing like it. It is the truth that sets men free. But teaching error is poison, is destructive. It's the blind leading the blind. And you know what Christ said? They'll all fall in the ditch. And that's not a little shallow ditch. That's a bad ditch. So this is where I'm going today in exegesis. Today in 6 through 12, I believe, is speaking of the necessity of teachers to be saved. Let me bow and let's pray for us, please. Father, we ask you to help us as we look at this passage, as I speak and as we hear. And Father, that your name would be glorified first, but that also with that, and in accordance with that, Father, that the truth would come out and that it would be useful in our lives and beneficial and to help us to have understanding. Oh, gracious Lord, none of us, at least as far as I know, none of us want to play religious games. We want to know Thee and to know Thy Son and to walk with Thee. Father, help us to do that. Even as we study this together, give us a soberness that we need. And the blessing of the sunshine of the light of Thy precious Word for the sake and the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Is the church about improvement? Or is the church about transformation? What is the church about? Proving people? Relieving people's different types of oppression and sicknesses? And is it about improving our attitude? Is it about conforming to certain standards? Is it about certain principles that we can use the Word of God like a do-it-yourself help book in order to live better? What in the world is the church here for, anyway? Is a good question to ask, isn't it? Because really, I think if you were to go out with a microphone and stick it in the face of people on the street and ask them that question, you'd get all kinds of various and sundry responses along the line of what I just said. Most people think that's what it's about. Helping people, making them feel better, encouraging, giving them a better attitude, making them more moral, and all that kind of thing. I want to start in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Because there was a man named Nicodemus who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, by night, secretly, because he didn't want anybody to see him. Pretty obvious. And he started asking the Lord Jesus questions. And who was this man? Well, look at verse 10 of chapter 3. After he's already told him certain things that he doesn't comprehend, Jesus says this to Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Nicodemus was very likely the most prominent teacher among the Pharisees in all of Israel at that particular time. And yet he did not understand the things of God. Now, he was teaching the Old Testament, wasn't he? The laws, how to live, to be conformed to them, live a better life as such, a life conforming to God. Was he teaching bad things? Well, yes and no. Because he was teaching the Word of God in a way that was leading people astray. But no, he was teaching the Old Testament, which is the understanding of the character and person of God. But he was missing it. And therefore his teaching was not adequate. And why not? Because he was missing the Messiah and God's salvation through him. But more importantly, what Christ said before he even opened his mouth to ask a question. Back up in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, before he'd ask a question, "Truly, truly," emphasis on, I'm not making this up. This is something you need to write down and mark in particular, unless one is born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Many think the Bible is about do's and don'ts. Nicodemus basically believed that. Things you do, things you don't, getting direction from God. But God's definition of acceptable is that the law was what? Used to reveal our condition so that we might be, as Randy has been doing in Galatians, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope. And in the middle of that, you must be born again. The purpose of this entire word was to restore man to God, and it had to be God's work. Man can't do it. Now, by the way, this "you must be born again" is repeated in one form or another in verse 3, in verse 5, verse 7, and verse 8. This is the essential. This, may I say it again, is the essential. The new birth. All else is an effort of human effort, and all of our righteousnesses and all of our efforts are, as Paul said in Philippians 3, are rubbish. Or as Isaiah says, all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. And so, in our context of James chapter 3, which I believe is parallel to this very statement by Christ, is this idea that we can only deal with an appropriate tongue if we are born again. We have a new birth. All else is building something on sinful ruins. Now you think about that. You've got a big, fat mess, whether you recognize it or not. And that's you, and that's me, and our sinful condition. And you start trying to build on that big, fat mess, and all you're going to have is a bigger, fatter mess. It's a house of cards that will come falling down. Now, the reason I say this is because I have a bunch of commentaries at home, and I thumb through those things, and I use them, and I'm thankful for them. These are men of God. But most of the commentaries I have read, most of them believe this passage here is some sort of an admonition or exhortation to zip up our lips, improve ourselves. Sort of like my mom used to do when she'd hear me say a naughty word. Only she would take soap and wash my mouth out. And I found out that soap didn't taste very good. But it's also true, and this is not a bad thing, but the unsaved can be trained, at least to a degree, in doctrines, in manners, and in the form of improved behavior. And we're supposed to be about that. Society is much better when you have a moral neighbor than an immoral neighbor. It's much better. I could go into all kinds of detail about that, but I won't. But you know what? Even though I got my mouth washed out with soap, there were occasions too often when bad words still came out. It's amazing how that works. Especially when Mom wasn't around, you know. Kind of look around, make sure she's not... She can't hear anywhere, can she? She don't have a microphone on me. And the reason for that is, if the heart is not changed, it just simply becomes a good performance. It's politically correct, or whatever you want to call it. And here in James, back to James, in this first verse we're looking at, 6b, you'll notice, and this is a key, I think, one of the keys in reading, that this is talking about the unsaved tongue. Where he says, the tongue is set on fire by hell. A tongue without God's renewal. A tongue that cannot possibly do what is righteous and good because it is set upon hell. It's like when Christ talked to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, and he told them that you are of your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. Men love darkness rather than light. And it's no wonder that it doesn't affect their tongue. Because just as with Christ explaining to Nicodemus the need for God's supernatural work, so we have the same thing here. The tongue cannot be salvaged. We can't just work hard to improve our tongue. Again, I'm not advocating that we don't raise our children correctly or anything like that. That's important. And it's sort of like the very idea of the law in the Bible. That hopefully our children will come to understand that they are corrupt themselves, and that's why they need a Savior. In fact, I think much of both the Old and New Testament declare this, and I think that's exactly what James is declaring here. So, in order for a man to testify of the truth of Christ, he must know God, he must know the truth. It must not be a side thing with him or an addition of something else. Or he must not be able to go to it and just twist it and turn it and water it any way he wants to. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That the Word of God is foolishness to a natural man. We must be saved. Or we're just going to use it for all manner of platitudes and any foolish thing that we want to teach for man to tickle his ears. So the teacher must be a saved man. Now, beginning here in verse 6, we're going to see the irreconcilable nature of the tongue. And the first thing he says here is that the tongue is a fire. And when you think of a fire, what is the key issue? It's consumption. Nothing overwhelms like it does. It consumes and it permeates and destroys. It first damages and then destroys as a fire does. It's one of the reasons that hell is described as the lake of fire and is therefore associated with that which is destructive and terrible and negative. In the most graphic terms, hell is Gehenna, the burning place out of Jerusalem where the trash was thrown and the bodies of criminals that were not proper to be buried were thrown out there. And the worm died not, as you know. And so the tongue does not need mere improvement. It needs transformation. Now notice the phraseology that he uses here. The tongue is a fire. He says the very world of iniquity. the very world of iniquity. This little old instrument in our mouth is the reflection of the fallen world, the fallen nature seen in its purest form. It is the epitome of the problem of sin and the need for a Savior. And it is replayed over and over and over and over again. All you need to do is turn on your TV set, and the profanity and the bitterness and the evil and the anger and the backbiting and the murderous talk and all of the other things that are going on should be on display for us continually. Why is that so? Because it's a world of iniquity. And he goes on to say it defiles the entire body. It occupies a moral prominent position that affects and reflects all else about us. When you open your mouth, and I open my mouth, my tongue reflects who I am. And a lot of times when I open my mouth, I don't much care for it, but you know, and you probably don't either. It's who we are. Would you look with me just for a moment over at 2 Peter chapter 2 as I remind you that 2 Peter is given over to apostasy. The very thing we're talking about here, let not many be teachers. Peter is talking about apostate teachers entering the church and what they are like. 2 Peter 2 verses 2 and 3. Notice what these teachers do, what kind of damage they do with their tongues. It says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Because he goes on to talk about how God didn't spare the angels. Such is the damage, the incredible problem of people that come in sheep's clothing, but inside they're wolves, destroying the flock in the name of Christ, destroying the message of Christ, and twisting and turning it. And it is key and important for us to understand that in the day in which we live. Back to our text, continuing in chapter 6, the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. I've already covered that. And he says, and sets on fire the course of our life. Sets on fire the course of our life. We are the only creatures to have such communication capabilities. You think about that. Yeah, I know you can make a parrot say anything, but you have to work at it. But he doesn't know what he's saying. He's just mimicking sounds. We're the only creature to have a communication capability, and we are ruined by it. And we ruin others by it because of the foulness and the depravity of our very speech and our lips. What we say and what we do affects others. And that's what he means here. And he says it is set on fire by hell. And again, that is the source of the problem. It's the evil nature, akin to what hell represents. The fall, judgment, Satan, evil. And our root is our fallen nature. Our root is ruined. It's not a very pretty picture, is it? And he goes on to say in verse 7, for, so is the explanation, for every species of beast and birds or reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. Here's by contrast, every breathing creature above the bugs I'll call them, insects of the world. Some of them are incredibly huge and dangerous and so forth. But this word can be translated subdued, or it can be translated in a way that talks about the fact that we use those creatures for our benefit. But many of these creatures that would otherwise be wild become beasts of burden. They become useful. If nothing else, they're useful in the zoo. But think about a dog, man's best friend. Is there anything sweeter than the absolute devotion and love of a dog? In fact, I think you know, as many people today are beginning to love their dogs more than they do anybody else. And you can understand why. Because of their devotion. Because they don't have a sin nature is the problem. All those beasts are doing exactly what God wants them to do. Every one of them. They're just doing what their nature is. But not mankind. Not mankind. Not you and me in our natural unsaved condition. We are rebelling against God. We have made ourselves enemies of God. We have said, I will not have this man to rule over me. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each of us has turned to his own way. His own way. And so he leads into to verse 8, where really I've titled this Shackled by Evil. By contrast, he says, but no one can tame the tongue. Why? The tongue is that representative feature on every one of us that says who we are. And he's not just saying that, well, some of us can do a better job than others. He says, it is impossible. Man without God cannot tame the tongue. And that's why Jesus Christ said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You can go around trying to be a parrot with the Word of God or whatever, but unless you are born again, you're just being a parrot. You haven't changed your insides. And the rot is going to come out. Because you must be born again. Would you turn with me to Isaiah? Isaiah. Oh, this is refreshing. God puts these little markers in His Word that tell us and explain to us what is necessary and what is wonderful. And here is Isaiah having a vision. Isaiah was a pretty good guy. Right? He was a prophet of God. Look what happened to him. He starts off in chapter 6 in verse 1 in the year of King Uzziah. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted in the train of His robe, filling the temple. And here's this beautiful vision of God Almighty. And he sees the angels over Him, the seraphim, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, what we need first and foremost, may I say, is a vision of God. I'm not stretching the Scripture here at all when I say that. And where do we find a vision of God today? In His Word. In His Word. And He says, I saw this in verse 5. And what was, in verse 5 he says his response was, gee, this is really nice. I'm feeling good about myself. No. Woe is me. Woe is me. I am ruined. And until we understand who God is, we're going to think too much of ourselves. We're going to think that we can do things by our own effort. We're going to think that we can have our own righteousness and that's sufficient. But Isaiah got a little lesson here, didn't he? I'm ruined. I'm trash before God. I'm undone before God. I'm a man of unclean, notice this, lips. There it is, right back to what's the focus that really spells out who we are? Our lips, our little tongue in there flapping and explaining or exposing who we are. And notice also what he says here, the recognition of condition. But something happens in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Hallelujah. What are you saying there? God has touched you. God has done something for you. God has given you a new birth. You must be born again. God must touch you. And once He's touched you, you're changed. Now, we're not talking about perfection here, but we are talking about a different nature. We're talking about something entirely different than we were before when we were ruined. Now we can work for God. Now we can serve God. Now we can follow His instruction. Now we can live for Him. Again, I'm not talking about perfection in this life, but I am talking about a reality of change. And so God then asked, in verse 8, I heard the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me. I'm ready now. Let not many be teachers, for they incur the stricter judgment." Isaiah was ready because God touched his lips. Readiness to serve. It's the same thing again that we saw in John chapter 3. Now, James will go on back in our text of James chapter 3 and verse 9, talking about the contradictory nature, self-contradictory nature of the unsaved tongue. What does the unsaved tongue do? Well, he says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." In other words, we have a contradiction going on. And people, if we're honest about it, would say this is nothing but hypocrisy, isn't it? The same mouth is doing two entirely different things in two entirely different directions. Now, if I went out a while ago because my mouth is dry and got me a little fountain drink out there, but you know what? If I went out there and I started to drink that water and it was just sewage coming out, you wouldn't find me using that thing again. It wouldn't be useful, would it? We'd say, "Get that thing out of here and let's hook up something that works and gives us clean, fresh water." And that's what James is saying here. You can't be a speaker for God if one minute you're spewing out a bunch of vomit and the next minute, "Oh, how glorious God is and how wonderful," and so forth. That won't work. That's the same mouth. Look back with me, please, at Matthew 15. The Lord Jesus referred a lot to these kinds of revealing things when He was dealing with the religious in His day. If you look at Matthew 15 and verse 18, which is really, let me go back up to verse 12. He's clarifying what He meant. Verse 12, "The disciples came and said to Him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?'" What statement? Look at verse 11. it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man. They were concerned about following the dietary laws that were given in the Old Testament. Well, that may be important, but that's not the most important thing. And that's what Christ will explain. But it's what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. It's what we say. Look down in verse 18. But here he's explaining. But the things that proceed out of the mouth, notice where they come from. They come from the heart. And those defile the man. The tongue is unique in that it has a direct connection from A, point A to B. No curves, no speed bumps, a straight line from our heart, who we really are, our control central, out our mouth. It spews who we are and exposes who we are, is the point. Also look at Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now, he's talking about a context of committing murder. But then he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And he goes on to explain, if you don't have your heart right here with your brother whom you're supposed to love, you better get your heart right with that brother before you start coming into the place of worship. Now, he's addressing an attitude of heart. It seems like these things are pretty simple. It's no big deal. You know, it's just a little bickering going on. That's not what he's talking about. It's an attitude of heart that is bitter and angry. And instead of love, it's full of hatred to the point of real murder in someone's heart against someone that God loves. And that's exactly when Paul is describing the unsaved. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 14, he says, a mouth, he's talking about the natural man, unsaved, who is full of cursing and bitterness, reflecting what's in the heart. You know, if you get right down to it, that's the reason for ISIS. That's the reason for ISIS. We look at that and say, well, I'm going to tell you something. But for the grace of God, there go I. These people are full of hatred and bitterness and anger. And they're doing it in the name of religion. And on a smaller scale, it's the same thing with soap operas. You ever try to watch any of those things? Good grief. It's just fussing and biting and anger. And you did this to me and I'm going to do this to you. And how dare you run off with over this. And that's all they are. People love that. They love it, man. I guess these people on the soap operas are you know, worse than me. So that makes me feel better. I hope you're not watching soap operas and I'm hurting your feelings. But do you see the makeup of mankind, how that's seen in all this nonsense? And the point of this is that there must be a change. That's the point of Christ, and that's the point of James. There must be a change. We must see others differently. Thou shalt love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And so in verse 11, back to James 3, he shows the inconsistency here when he says, does not a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water. He's asking a question. That same question I used in that illustration of the fountain earlier. And he's writing an epistle on reality. And the reality is that none of us would expect such a thing to exist. And yet we live with foul mouths that are showing foul hearts and just think that's normal and natural. Yeah, it is normal and natural in a fallen world because we are morally sick. And we need to do something about it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Not too terribly long ago, we studied this passage and it came to my mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And here there's an issue of sin in the church. And Paul is addressing it. And he says in verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" Now, we were talking about a fountain with water. If we put just a little bit of sewage in your drinking water, would that be okay with you? I don't think so. We had the Flint, Michigan people, you know, they had yellow water up there. There's a big stink about that. Well, if you've been watching the news, he says, "Your boasting is not good." In other words, they were saying, in effect, see how broad-minded we are. We just love everybody, including their sin. Paul wouldn't accept that. He says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened." If you're in Christ, you're unleavened. You're supposed to be clean and pure and righteous and good. And he's addressing here the process of holiness that begins at conversion to purge out the old with a radical commitment. And that's why when we get to Philippians chapter 4, for example, in verse 8, and that can only be for the child of God, that is the unleavened here, that is purged out, that whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, let your mind dwell on these things. Now, try to tell that to somebody engaged in all manner of sin. They're going to look at you like, "Well, are you out of your mind? That's not what they want to dwell on." Well, that's what God's people should be wanting to dwell on. Not a bunch of filth and rot. Clean it out, he says, so that you may be a new lump, so that you may be different completely, not merely something improved upon, but transformed, a new creature in Christ. And what he's teaching here is that Christianity is radically different, true Christianity, than anything else. Everything else is just trying to clean the outside of the dish. It's whitewashed sepulchers. Inside are dead men's bones. We're not trying to add a few things or patch up the old. But he's talking about a new birth. And he goes on to say in verse 7 and so forth that the Christian is a new person characterized by holiness and so forth. And so he's talking about a life consistent with a new birth, Christ-like. And of course, if that's going to be a reality, where does it have to begin? It has to begin with our tongue. Back in James chapter 3, in verse 12, he says, "Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh water." Now this is another parallel to Christ's teaching, so I got to get you to turn there in Matthew chapter 7. Such key doctrines in the Bible. Matthew chapter 7, Again, the Sermon on the Mount. And we're talking here about teachers in James. Let not many be teachers. Notice what Christ says. Beware, verse 15, of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, notice what happens to it. It's cut down and thrown into the fire. It's determined to be destruction for such. So then you will know them by their fruits. You'll know them by their fruits. He's not saying try harder to produce good fruit. And the fruit that we produce most that people can see is what they hear. It comes right out of our mouth. That's the fruit right directly connected with your heart. In day-to-day conversations, in conversations in your home, in conversations at church, in conversations wherever it is. I'm not trying to get us all in a freaked out so that we're just clamped around, you know, I'm not going to talk. There is an admonition here for our lips, for God's people, to guard them, yes. But if you're not in Christ Jesus, you can't guard your lips. It's going to spew out. And every time something doesn't go your way, it's going to come. Here it comes. That's a fact of life. And if we're producing bad fruit, what is it? It's worthless. And it must be destroyed. And it's also destructive itself for others. And so he says, we'll be known by our fruits. And so if there's gossip and backbiting and bitterness and anger and continual whining and complaining and moaning about this, and I don't like brother so-and-so because he didn't look at me right and all this other kind of thing, I hope that's nobody here. That's bad fruit, brother. You'll know them by their fruits. Now, in closing, may I just say that the Word of God is a divider, isn't it? It's a divider. People don't want to hear that, but it is. There's a broad road and a narrow road. There's a house built on sand and a house built on the rock, which is Jesus Christ. And that's it. And those in Christ must be born again. No one can come to the Father except by Him. And it must be His work. It must be His work. Even the passage that I love in Hebrews 4:12 about the Word of God itself, it says it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to divide. It's able to divide asunder even between the soul and the spirit and as a judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And this is precisely what James has done here when he's disseminating those who are lost, even if they're behind a pulpit, from those who are saved. So, let me ask you some questions I ask myself. How has your tongue been used to the glory of God this past week? Encouragement? Pointing people to Christ? Like apples of gold and settings of silver, so is a word spoken in season? Or are you just emulating every other trashy mouth person up and down the street? Is your mouth and tongue praising God? Are you concerned about what comes out of your mouth? Are you secretly harboring anger and bitterness and jealousy and resentment? And that every once in a while, or maybe more than that, some stuff comes foaming out of the mouth because of that? Or have you been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb? And your speech is controlled by a new heart and a new relationship that wants to please God and love Him. And you also recognize that all this stuff is passing away. These are momentary light afflictions. And we need to get our aim higher. We need to get our eyes on Christ. Let me close actually with the words of Christ again. This time in Matthew 12. And I'll read this without comment, but just see how particularly this fits with where we are in our passage today. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Now he's speaking to Pharisees. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I hope that everyone here has experienced the new birth. It's not talked about much in most places today, but it's real. It's what Jesus came to do as He died on the cross and made the way available. And God can transform a life. Take out the heart of stone and give it a heart of flesh. And write His law on the heart and change that person from within. Oh, how I pray that everyone in the sound of my voice has a right relationship with God. And they're not just playing religious games. They're not trying to patch up an old broken cistern. But they have a new heart where they can serve the Lord and love Him and worship Him in truth and in spirit. I tell you what, there's nothing like it. There is nothing like it. We know who we are. And we know where we're going because He said it. And there's nothing like knowing Jesus Christ. God help you if you don't know Him. Help you to find Him. He saves. He is generous in His salvation. He's generous in His transformation of a new heart. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this truth that is here today. And we pray that this church will be a place of truth. We're not trying to patch up old, messed up things that can't be patched. Father, we're preaching the gospel of a new creaturehood in Jesus Christ. Oh, we praise You that a man can be born again. And no, it should not be amazing since You gave us birth in the first place. You made us, O Lord our God. And You give new life and restore that relationship with You. How we praise You for it. And ask Your strength to guard our lips and to use us for Your glory, that we might point others to Jesus Christ. Help us to do that, O Lord our God. We praise You for these blessings. We thank You, Father, for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.